last week, if you weren't here, you can get a probably ask for a CD or get an MP3 or something like that of the message. But last week we did an introduction, an overview of the book of John. And if you weren't here, we'll catch up a little bit, not just this morning, but as we go through the book of John, we'll catch up with some of the information we looked at last week. But I just encourage you maybe to get a hold of that and listen. It'll really help you as we go through this wonderful gospel. But I just want to remind all of us, and if you weren't here last week, we'll maybe this will be new to you, maybe it'll be a reminder from some other time, remind you about the purpose of the gospel of John. It's so important that we keep being reminded of the purpose of why John writes. And thankfully, John clearly states why he wrote, right? In John 20, 31, he says, "But these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." That is his purpose. That we would believe that Jesus is the Christ, and by believing we would have life in his name. So whether you're here this morning and you've never believed upon Jesus, in the sense you've never trusted what he's done on the cross for you to forgive your sins and make you right with God, John's saying, "I'm writing so that you will believe and you will be forgiven, be made right with God." And maybe you're here this morning and you have believed in that way, and John's also writing to you and writing to me so that we would believe in a greater way and we would trust him more and more with our life. I love, and I mentioned this last week, what S. Lewis Johnson says about the gospel of John. He says it's pure gospel propaganda. You remember that? Propaganda. What's propaganda? It's communication aimed at influencing people. And John is letting us know he wants to influence us. He wants us to come to a critical, life-changing decision about Jesus. He makes no bones about why he's writing. He's not trying to sneak around the back door. He'll just say up front, "This is why I'm writing. I want you to make a decision about Jesus. I want you to believe in Jesus, or on Jesus, and continue to believe in him." So this morning, we're going to begin to examine the first 18 verses in John, which is known as the prologue, or the preface, or the introduction to John. And here he begins to answer key questions about who Jesus is, why he came, where he came from, what he did, all those kind of things. He begins to answer those questions. And one man has summed up these first 18 verses in this prologue well when he writes, "The prologue is about how the Son of God was sent into the world to become the Jesus of history so that the glory and grace of God might be uniquely and perfectly disclosed." Listen to this. "The rest of the book is nothing other than an expansion on this theme." All the key points of the Gospel of John are found here in the first 18 verses. That doesn't mean when we're done the first 18 verses, don't come, okay? Because we're going to expand on this. We're going to get more excited and explain it even more. But all the key points are right here in the first 18 verses. I just love John for doing that. It really helps me out. You know, as an old football player, I've been hit a lot of times in the head. You know, I just need to have it kind of narrowed down here so I can understand what is he's after. And he just jumps right in the first 18 verses. Like if you did a research paper or an essay, right? You write what? A thesis statement. And then the rest of that paper or that essay, you defend your thesis statement. Is that right? Some of you are still in school. Is that how you still do it nowadays? Maybe no engineers. I'm not sure if they write papers. But that's how you do it when you write. That's what I did. I wrote a lot as a communication kind of English major, those kind of things. And that's exactly what John does here. Here's the thesis statement, and then I'm going to defend it in the rest of the book. That's great. It just lays it out for us. So over the next 3 weeks, we're going to look at these 18 verses. You thought we were going to get all through 18 this morning. There's no way. In fact, getting through five of them is going to be a chore. But we're going to look at these 18 verses in the prologue. And as we do, we're going to discover three foundational truths that we need to embrace concerning the Word. And we'll see. Look at that in a second. In order that I might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing, have life in his name. That's what we're after, isn't it? Don't we want to believe? That's what John wants us to do, and we want to do that. Those three foundational truths, I'll give them to you up front. The explanation of the Word, that's verses 1 through 5. Then you have the presentation of the Word, which we'll look at next week, and that's John the Baptist. And he comes, presents the Word, and you have two different reactions to the word. Some believe and some don't. All right, and then the next verses 14 through 18 is the incarnation of the word. Big word, right? We'll look at that even more in depth. The incarnation is that Jesus took on flesh. All right, and what's that have to do with us? So that's what's coming up in the next 3 weeks. It's just, I guess, a warning or an encouragement, all right, to be here. So we'll get all 18 verses. But this morning, we want to look at just the first 5 verses and discover the explanation of the Word of God and of the Word. Just look at those first 5 verses. I'm going to read them. You can remain seated, but let's look at these words as if they are the Word of God, which they are. Beginning in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Let's pray. Lord, what powerful words. In fact, Lord, these 5 verses be some of the most powerful words and thoughts about You in all of the Scripture. And Lord, we don't want to take them lightly. Lord, we want to know them. We want to know what they say, what they mean, what impact they'll have in our lives. So Lord, we pray that You would do what we cannot. And that's open our minds and our hearts to understand. And not only understand, but to allow the truths that we're going to look at this morning to penetrate and permeate our entire lives. And we pray this in the name of Jesus, the Word made flesh. Amen. So what is John trying to accomplish here in these first 5 verses? Well, I think it'd be helpful to explain this, to just share with you a story. Maybe you heard the story before about a little boy in Sunday school. And he was in Sunday school, and he was drawing this picture, and he was taking his time and really thinking about it, putting all he could into this wonderful picture. And he took it up to the teacher, and he showed the picture to the teacher, and she assured him, like any good Sunday school teacher would say, "Oh, that's so beautiful. Thanks for sharing that with me." And then she asked the next question that all good Sunday school teachers probably would ask, "What is it?" And the little boy looked at her like surprised, like she didn't understand what it was. And he held it up again. He says, "It's a picture of God." And the Sunday school teacher was trying to think, how do I let him down? She just got to be honest. She said, "You know, son, nobody knows what God looks like." And the little boy responded, "They will now." In a sense, that's what John's doing. John is holding up in his gospel, in these first 5 verses especially, a picture of Jesus. He wants us to know what Jesus looks like. So he's holding up this picture. If you wonder what Jesus looks like, here he is. Here he is. Right here in the first 5 verses, and not only the first 5 verses, he's going to continue to fill that picture out throughout the whole gospel. Who is Jesus? That's what John is about in these first 5 verses. So let's look at these verses a little more closely and see how John presents Jesus. And we'll do that by looking at the first foundational truth that we mentioned, the explanation of the Word. The first thing we need to do in order to understand these 5 verses is to answer this question. To what is John referring when he says the Word? The Word. And for some of you in my generation, it's not Word up. All right, that's not what it means. All right, I don't know if they use that anymore, but we used to say that, you know, word. I don't know, do y'all do that anymore? Word. Now they have some other word for word now, all right? But that's not what he's saying. It's not a general word. It's not some kind of slang language that they would have thought. It's a powerful concept. The Word is just the Greek word logos or logos, depending on how you want to pronounce it. You can wrangle over that, but really important. It transliterates L-O-G-O-S. I tell you that because it's important, because he uses that concept here. But the word just means, it can mean statement. It can mean word, just a word. It can mean communication. And this term and this concept of the logos or the logos that John uses here was familiar to people from all different kind of backgrounds. So people would have some kind of understanding, what is he trying to get at? Or at least they would be familiar with the term. And in the Greek culture, the word logos or logos could refer to an account, like an account you paid upon. You paid upon the account, logos, or the word. It could also refer to a discourse. It could refer, in Greek philosophy, they felt that the logos was the rational principle of all reality. It's really kind of mystical in philosophy, but there was a concept out there that it's reality, the logos. All right. And however, this is not what John has in mind when he uses this word here in John 1, and even he'll mention it again in John 14. Instead, John has the Old Testament scriptures in mind. He's thinking about the Old Testament and this concept of the word. In the Old Testament, God's word denotes action, and it's seen often in God carrying out his will. For example, look at Psalm 33:6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. Now, this is exactly what we see take place in Genesis chapter 1, isn't it? Right? It's God says, let there be light, and there was. God speaks with his word creation into existence, doesn't he? The creative, active power of God's word speaks creation into existence. Well, not only does the word of God denote creation, but also denotes the action of revelation. Think about this. You go read the prophets, and many times the prophets will say this, and the word of the Lord came to me. And then they're going to share the word of the Lord. Often you see that in prophets. The word of the Lord came to me. And that's God revealing his plan and his purposes for his people. So this concept of the word, meaning God revealing himself. Not only is he revealing himself and being active in creation and revelation, but he's also being active in salvation. How many times does God rescue his people by his word in the Old Testament? Over and over and over again. You see God rescue. He saves his people by his word. So through all of these, the creation, revelation, and salvation, God is using his word to communicate something about who he is. And that's key. It's not just about what he does. What he does communicates something about who he is. So it's appropriate that John would use this concept of God actively communicating something about himself to people. And it's really appropriate when you think about this term logos and being a title or a name for God's ultimate self-expression, his ultimate self-disclosure, and that is in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Word. He is God's communication to us about who he is. Remember, John's holding up a picture. You want to know what God's like? Here he is. And that's what he's doing, this term, logos. And we know it's Jesus. There's a context. If you look in verse 14, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glories of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. Who else would that be? The context clearly points that the word is Jesus. So for John, the logos is divine person who reveals God to man, and that's exactly what John is all about. He wants to reveal Jesus. Jesus was the final word, in a sense, from God. God had given many words and communicated much about himself, but Jesus is the final word about himself and about his plan. Well, to further help us understand who the word was and what he came to do, John explains three essential elements about the word in these five verses. He wants to explain to us the word. First, he explains the nature of the word. We find this in verses 1 and 2. Listen again to some of these words John includes early on here. Listen, in the beginning, life, light. Where do you find that? What's it sound like? You can answer. Genesis. That's exactly right. Genesis chapter 1. And that's exactly what John wants us to do. He wants us to go back in our mind. Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and earth. And then he creates life, he creates light, all these things. Same thing. He wanted to go back there so we can truly understand what he's trying to say about the Word here, what he's trying to say about Jesus, the Word. Look again at that first phrase in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. And the beginning here speaks of before the earth was created. That's the beginning. Before the earth was created, who was there? What does it say? The Word. Jesus was there. The Word was there. And that word was, this is critical. And this is the only grammar I think I may give you today, okay? It's in the imperfect tense. And that denotes continuing. So you could actually translate this, in the beginning was continuing the Word. And the Word was continuing with God. And the Word was continually God. That's what he's saying by using that word. The Word was. In the beginning was the Word. The word was is actually in verse 1 is a contrast to a phrase in verse 3. Look at verse 3 with me. Notice the phrase came into being. It says all things came into being. And later on it says came into being. All right, he does it actually three times. And he says came into being. All right, in verse 3. And these words speak of things that were created. All right, there was a time when they were not. They came into being. They weren't always. And it contrasts with the Word, right? The Word was. He was always there. So what's John want us to know about the nature of the Word here? He wants us to know that the Word is eternal. Jesus is eternal. No beginning, no end. He always is, always was, always will be. Jesus is eternal. What a powerful statement. I mean, that's how he starts off his gospel. In the beginning was the Word. Now remember, what's John want to show? What's his highlight of the gospel? That Jesus is God. Well, first phrase, he does a pretty good job of that. It's only going to get better. Look at the second phrase in verse 1. The Word was with God. So here we see a relationship of the Word to or with God. At first, we want to notice that there's a distinction, isn't there? That the Word was with God. So the Word was not God, in a sense. We'll explain that in a second. There was a distinction. He was with God, all right, in a separate entity, not just an attribute flowing from God. He was with God. And it's important to note here that one commentator says that this distinctiveness isn't with regard to personality, not divine essence. And we're going to look at that in a second. There's a distinction in their persons. There's two persons here. All right? The Word and God. And here it's speaking of God the Father. All right? There's two persons. All right? Notice that word with there. He was with God. The Word was with God. It denotes an intimate relationship, a face-to-face communion. Not a casual relationship, but an intimate relationship. And we already saw the first thing that God wants to say about the Word is that he's eternal. And here we see that he wants to say that, but he's eternal, yet he's distinct from God the Father, but has a close, intimate fellowship or relationship with God. All right? Now, hold on to that, all right? I know this, this is some heavy stuff. We're going to wrap it up here I don't know if you can wrap up this concept in a tight little box, you can't, but we're going to try to help us understand as best we can. Now look at the last phrase of verse 1, where we see the third thing John wants us to know about the nature of the Word. It says, the Word was God. So we've said, in the beginning was the Word, he's eternal. He was with God, he's distinct, but he has a close, intimate relationship with the Word, with God, God the Father. Now it says, he was God. And what that means is he is equal with God, he's the same as God in the sense of his essence, his character, his nature, he's made out of the same stuff as God. He's the same stuff. The Word, or as we know, is Jesus. He's divine. He is God. And now I'm proud to say that we just sang this song and that we do that here. We believe that Jesus is God, don't we? We believe that Jesus is God. Jesus, Messiah, Lord of all. And to sing what we just sang, now listen to this, to sing what we just sang and to say what John says here is blasphemous. It's blasphemous if Jesus really isn't God. Do you know that? You can't ascribe the words that we did in this song You can't ascribe these things to Jesus like John does if he's not God. And if he's not God, we've all just blasphemed God. But Scripture says that he is God. In Hebrews, it says that he, Jesus, is the exact representation of the Father. It says later on in this gospel, he who has seen me has seen God. I and the Father are one. There's a sameness. There's a sameness in essence, in character. Now, at this point, the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons would all cry foul and say that Jesus was not God, but he was a God. And if they ever knocked on the door, that's what they'll say. Now, they have their own special translation of the New Testament, and they add this word, a God. And then they do this, all this grammar, and they try to confuse you. Let me tell you, you don't have to know any Greek to know that this is teaching that Jesus is God and not a God. And I'm going to show you here in a minute in verse 3 how you don't have to know any Greek. Just go to the context and show that this is saying that Jesus is God. And the Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons say that he was created, that Jesus was created. In fact, he was a created angel. And that is a huge heresy. It's been around for a long time, starting back with a guy named Arian. But Jesus, he must be God. Now listen to how important this is. In his essence, if he was able to save us from our sin, he must be God in his essence, or he cannot save us from our sin. Is this important? It's huge. It's huge. It's very important. Look briefly at verse 2. He was in the beginning with God. And this is a summary of the first and second clauses in verse 1. It emphasizes that the Word did not come into having a relationship with God. He always had a relationship with God. You see that? He's always been in a relationship. He's not. We developed the relationship. It doesn't say that. They've always had this intimate relationship. And also notice the word it says, he, in verse 2. He. And it's a masculine personal pronoun. It further points to the Word being Jesus. So what is the nature of the Word? Well, he's eternal. He's distinct from the Father. He has an intimate relationship or fellowship with him. And he's God. Now, some of you are already thinking, and maybe thinking ahead. Some of you maybe your head's going like this, okay? Ooh, now, this is strange. Woo-hoo. All right? These Christians are a lot crazier than we thought. You may be thinking of something called the Trinity. And you should be. All right? Of course, only God the Father and God the Son are spoken of here. The Holy Spirit will be spoken of and brought into this a little later in John. There's a oneness and yet a plurality here, or a distinctiveness between the persons. And this very same thing is brought up in Genesis chapter 1. When they say what? Let us make man in our own image. And that's God speaking. There's a relationship there, but there's at least we know from Genesis 1 that there's a plurality within the Godhead, okay? There's more than one person in the Godhead. And again, this distinctiveness is personality, not in essence or nature. God is one, all right, in divine essence, yet three in person, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, let me say this. This is not easy. I've never read a book, some of them that big, on the Trinity, that I walk out there, man, that's just crystal clear. Well, or I got it. I would never read a book and say that it's easy. All right, it's not easy, but it is clear. What I mean by that is clear in the Scripture. It truly presents Jesus as being God, God the Father, God the Son. That God is one, and yet he's three in person. And it's not that God changes his form. Now, be careful here. It's not that God changes it. Okay, over here he's the Son, and now he wants to do something else, and then he becomes the Father when he wants to do this, and then over here he becomes the Spirit. That's called modalism. And it's a heresy. It's not what the Scripture teaches. It makes it easier maybe to understand, but it's not what the Scripture teaches. So what we have to do is just go, okay, that's what the Scripture teaches. And what this is saying is that Jesus is God. His essence is God. And John wants us to know this. Why is it so important that John wants us to know the nature of the Word? That he's eternal, that he's in relationship with God and that he is God. Why? Why would he do that? I mean, why would you, I mean, come on. Who starts your letter off like this? I mean, this is like wild. Well, he does this, and he's basically saying, what I'm about to tell you concerning the words and works of Jesus, I want you to understand them as the words and works of God. That's what he's trying to say. All the things I'm going to tell you about the words and works of Jesus, you need to understand them, that these are the works and words of God. It's extremely important. Now, you see what this means as we study through this book? What it means is that week after week, as we study through the book of John, we're going to be getting to know God better as we get to know Jesus better. Isn't that good news? That's what he's trying to say. As we study through here, and the implications are huge, as we go through John, we get the privilege to get to know God better. Who doesn't want to know God better? We all want to know God better, right? And as we get to know Jesus better, we get to know God better. So I want to encourage you to be here week after week as we get to know God better together, okay? Well, in order for us to have a fuller explanation, or John wants to give us a fuller explanation about the Word, he gives us a second element in verse 3. Look with me at verse 3. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Here we see the creative power of the Word. Notice that first phrase there in verse 3. All things came into being through him. And it's just basically saying it's really, he created all things. The Word, Jesus, created all things. And the second, now John would get marked off on his paper right here as being, you know, it would say in red, R-E-D, redundant. All right? That's what he would say if you get, it's the English teacher was greatness. Because he says, and apart from him, nothing came into being that is coming to being. Didn't he just say that? That all things came into being, and he said, apart from him, nothing came to being. Yeah, he's just saying the same thing. And this verse is stressing the fact that he was not created. He never came into being. He's always existed, and he created everything else that exists. Woo. And that clearly refutes the heresy that he was an angel, right? Doesn't it? Right there in the context. You don't have to know Greek. Right there it says that he created all things. And he wasn't created. He created all things. The picture here, and you're thinking, how about God the Father? Well, the picture here is that God the Father is the architect, and the Son is the builder. That's the picture. And you see this taught other places in the New Testament. For example, Colossians 1, 16 and 17, just so you know, John's not like wacko, all right, that he's on board with the rest of the people in the New Testament and with God's plan. Colossians 1, 16 and 17, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, so have it again, and in him all things hold together. And then the writer of Hebrews in his first chapter, verse 2, in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. The Word, Jesus, created everything. All right. Think about this with me. It's estimated there are between 100 billion and 1 trillion stars in the average galaxy. All right? And it's estimated there are between 100 billion and 1 trillion galaxies. All right? So if you multiply those, I know the answer. I got this the only time I'll beat in the engineers on math. I got the answer right here, okay? The answer, when you multiply these two numbers together, you get between 10 sextillion and 1 septillion stars in the universe. So what in the world does that mean? This will help you. That's between 10 with 22 zeros behind it and 10 and 24 zeros behind it. Now, we can't even hardly imagine that, can we? That's a staggering amount of stars. It's just, whoa, I mean, you can't even get your mind around that. Isn't that incredible? Now listen to this. Jesus created all of them. He created every single one of those 10 to the 24 power stars in all the universe, all the galaxies. Jesus did that. Is he powerful or what? That is the creative power of the Word. That's just staggering. Well, let's look on here and see what else John has to say about the Word in verses 4 and 5. And John really moves in verse, look at this progression. I want you to see this. In verse 3, he's talking about a physical creation. And verses 4 and 5, he talks about the new creation. He goes from the physical to the spiritual because he's way more concerned about that. And let me tell you, the 10 or the whatever sextillion, septillion stars, all that kind of stuff, that's nothing compared to what he does in the spiritual realm. This is amazing. Look there with me and see the recreative power of the Word of God. Look with me at that first statement in verse 4. In him was life. Jesus is the source of all life. He is life. It doesn't say he contains life. He is life. In him is life, physical, spiritual. It can be either one, physical or spiritual. So which one does John have in mind here? Which one? Well, it seems that the context of the prologue here in verse 18 verses, he's pointing mainly and ultimately to a spiritual life. The word life, Zoe, some other people have dogs named Zoe, or Zoe, all right? It's the word, it's life, okay? And it appears 36 times in the Gospel of John. That's a lot, isn't it? Not as much as belief, which is 98 times, but that's a lot, 36 times. 17 of them are accompanied with the adjective eternal. And the 19 that are left, 11 clearly point to a spiritual, eternal type of life. Wow. So basically, 28 of the 36 times, it's talking about a spiritual, eternal life in the Gospel of John. Now, notice some of the ways that John attributes life or spiritual life to Jesus in the Gospels. John 3:36, he believes in the Son has eternal life, but he does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Before that, we have what? John 3:16. All right? That we would have eternal life, whoever believes in him. After that, we have John 5:24, which says, I truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life, and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of life into death into life. In other words, outside of belief in Jesus, we are dead. That's what it says. In order not to come into judgment, we need life. And that life is given only by Jesus. Why? Because he is life. Only through him. Seeing that man is spiritually dead, we need a recreation. We need to be newly created. We need new hearts. We need new life that only the Word can bring. In fact, look at what John writes later in the book of 1 John. 1 John 5:11 through 12, it says, God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. In him was life, says in John. And if you have him, you have what? Life. But if you reject him, you reject life. John's use of life here in these early verses of the Gospel of John are helping fulfill his purpose statement. Remember in John 20:31 that we believe? And by believing, we will have what? Life in his name. He's already talking about his purpose statement. That we would have life. Now look at the next phrase, which further speaks of the recreation power of the Word. The life was the light of men. Here we see John bringing another word picture. He's talking about life, and obviously it's corresponding death, right? If there's life, he's talking, there's death, all right? Now he's going to bring in light, and it's corresponding darkness or blindness. To help give us this picture, he's just illustrating what Jesus does with his recreated power. When John and the rest of Scripture say that someone is dead, he's not saying that they can't walk or talk or think or have a conversation. That's not what he's talking about. When he's saying someone is dead, he's talking about spiritually, that they do not see their sin. They don't see their need for a Savior. They don't see that Jesus is the greatest treasure of all. They don't see that. They're darkened. They're blind by that. When John says here that the life was the light of men, he's saying that the new life that Jesus brings is the light that makes seeing possible. I love what John Piper says here. He says, when death is replaced with life, darkness is replaced with light. And another man puts it like this, spiritual illumination, the light is spiritual illumination that dispels the darkness of sin and unbelief. All of a sudden, boom. And we're going to see Jesus do that in a physical way later on in John. He'll heal the blind man. And you know what he's pointing to? That he's the light of the world. And that's what he says in John 8:12. I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, will have the light of life. Light and life are synonymous. Point to spiritual life and light that replaces spiritual death and darkness. Think about a plant. Aren't life and light synonymous to that plant? It needs light. You're supposed to put it in the windowsill, right? I killed lots of my mom's plants by not putting them in, putting them in places not that it's not supposed to be. Life and light are synonymous. And the same with Jesus. Life and light are synonymous. Now look with me at verse 5, which gives further insight to the recreation power of the Word. Notice that phrase, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Jesus, or John here, is speaking of Jesus coming into our world. The light shines in the darkness. Okay? And the word darkness not only references blindness, but throughout John and 1 John, it also references many times evil, speaking of the evil world system and also the dark and dead and blind people that live in the world. That's the state that every person finds himself in apart from the light and life of Jesus in them. They're dead, they're dark, they're blind, but when Jesus comes in, he changes all that. He's the light of life. Now notice that last phrase there in verse 5. The darkness did not comprehend him. Now if you're looking at your Bible, it may say something different. Mine says comprehend. The ESV says overcome. The NIV says understand. Let me help you try to understand this, okay, very briefly. It's very similar to the word grasp in English, okay? Now, the word grasp has different connotations, doesn't it? We can grasp something with our mind as to understand it or comprehend it, right? Or we can grasp something, I'll be careful, Greg, don't worry. We can grasp something, all right, like this, in the sense overcome it. All right, we grasp something in our mind, we can also grasp something with our hand as it to overcome it or to seize it. So which does John mean here? All right, is it darkness did not grasp the light by snatching it or removing it or overcoming it? Or darkness did not grasp the light in the sense that it didn't understand it? Well, would it be okay if John meant both? And he might. And the context would see that he possibly could. It's true that spiritual darkness is opposed to light. But guess what? When the light of the world, Jesus came in and he had a mission to save people from their sin, did darkness overcome it? Overcome him? Did it overtake the light? No way. And in the same way, it's also true that Jesus came in the world and his message of life and light to people, that some people didn't comprehend it or understand it. Just look in verses 10 and 11. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him, didn't comprehend him or understand him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him, did not know him, did not receive him. Point to the fact they didn't understand, they didn't get it. So there's a good possibility it could mean both. But whatever it means, all right, the simple fact is that Jesus, the Word, came into the world to bring life and light to dead and dark and blind people. That's the point here. He has a recreative power. He can change that situation that mankind finds himself in. He lovingly came to overcome the spiritual darkness in our lives. And this is the recreative power of the Word. Well, John is holding up a picture here. Okay, he's holding up a picture and saying, look, this is what God looks like. Look at Jesus. Here he is. Here he is. You want to know what he looks like? I'm going to show him to you. And I've already started showing to you who Jesus is, the explanation of the Word. In other words, here at the start of the gospel, John gets right to the point. Jesus is God, and therefore he contains life, and he gives to humans who are dead. He contains light. It gives to humans who are darkened. Do you embrace that explanation? That's what he wants us to do. He wants us to embrace that explanation of the word. Now, I realize these verses are incredibly heavy in a sense. And there's a lot of information there about the person of Jesus. But John wants us all to believe something about Jesus this morning. He wants us to believe the fact that he is eternal and he is God. And that's overwhelming. He wants us to believe the fact that he made everything that has ever been made. And that is staggering. And he wants us to believe the fact that he loves us so much that he came to bring life and light into a death and darkness. And that is exciting, exhilarating, and humbling. He wants us to embrace that this morning. All the truths of Jesus, who is the Word, should not just fill our minds with information, but they should bring about transformation, and we should react much in the same way that Moses did when he got a glimpse of God. Then the Lord passed in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps his loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgressions, and sin, yet he will by no means let the guilty go unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren, the third and fourth generation. Moses made haste to bow down low toward the earth and worship. Notice that what Moses did. He made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. So how we respond to John's explanation of the word Jesus? Well, I would suggest we follow Moses' example and make haste and bow low toward the earth and worship. And this is not just a physical thing, and there's nothing wrong with bowing down and on our knees and bowing low and worshiping the God of heaven and earth, who is Jesus. But we also want to worship him with our lives, as Paul makes so clear in I'm sorry, I didn't flip that for you. Romans 12:1, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Our lives, our entire lives, are an act of worship. Now, this is a lot of stuff. He doesn't give us 4 points on how to do this or that in this passage. But he tells us that Jesus is eternal. He has a relationship with the Father, and he's God. And he came to change our life from darkness to light, from deadness to life. What a great God we have. Isn't Jesus wonderful? So how do we worship him? Well, husbands and wives, we worship him in responding to the fact that Jesus brought life into your life by loving each other like God calls you to. Children, it comes in responding to Jesus who brought you life and light by worshiping him, by obeying your parents. Students, we worship, we bow down before God each day in this way, by telling your friends and your teachers about this wonderful word, Jesus, God, who came to bring light and life. Workers, neighbors, we do the same thing. That's how we worship. That's how we respond to the fact that Jesus, the Word, came and broke into our world to shed light in our darkness and bring life to our deadness. We respond by worshiping with our lives. And maybe you're here this morning and you've never responded initially. What do you need to do? You need to believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe that he came to die for your sin, receive his forgiveness, and know the light and life of the world in your life. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the beginning of this wonderful gospel. Well, we begin to find out about Jesus, who is God, who broke into our darkness and our death to bring us light and life. We worship you this morning for being our great God and our King. And it's in Jesus' name we pray.